Good afternoon. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. This is the reading of God's Word. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Let's pray together. Our Father who abides in heaven, you gave your only begotten that sinful mortals such as ourselves would be deemed citizens of your kingdom in heaven. It's through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we have been brought out from darkness and into your marvelous light. And we come now as we open the truth of your divine and holy word, that we might further see the brightness of your glory. And as we come to hear your word, we ask, show us your glory. Give us your spirit that the eyes of our hearts might see. Grant to us understanding. Cause us to obey. In your Son's name, we ask this and pray. Amen. For these past 6 weeks, I have been mentally consumed with two particular things. The first, as most of you know, is my newborn daughter. And the second is the book of Revelation. Both are very demanding. Both require the utmost attention and care. And both necessitate a lot of help and prayer. And it's been my responsibility to sleep the baby for the beginning of the night so that my wife can get some rest. And surprise, this baby sleeps best when I'm holding her. But not only when I'm holding her, but while I'm walking and holding her. And so it's been my nightly ritual to hold her and walk around the house to keep this little one asleep. And what better way to do that than to do so thinking through this final New Testament epistle? Well, one of the first thoughts that came to my mind was this. Why did I decide to preach through the Revelation? It was not my choice. It was assigned to me by my elder pastor, Eric, whom I often submit myself to. But in all seriousness, it's a question to which we must have an answer. Why are we studying the book of Revelation? What is the purpose for which we have brought ourselves to the apocalypse? What is the reason that we are considering eschatology? Well, each night as I held my daughter to sleep, I noticed she was getting a little heavier. It's not that I was getting weaker, but she was getting heavier. Which could only mean one thing, that she was growing. And so you see, the simple yet convincing answer as to why we've come to study the revelation of Jesus Christ is so that you and I might grow. What does Peter tell us? He says that like newborn babies, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, long for the pure milk of God's word so that you might grow in respect to salvation. This exercise of preaching and hearing this book promotes growth. The exposition of this book stimulates spiritual maturity. But there's a manner in which we can approach this book so as to do us more harm than good. Well, what do you mean? And how so? When we come with a flawed and improper agenda. Listen to the verse that follows 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Just listen. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow to salvation. And here's the very next verse, verse 23, or verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. we are informed that there is a way to study Revelation correctly and by default incorrectly. When your palate is wanting to decipher end time events and timelines and charts and theories and predictions over against the desiring of God, you have failed. If there is absent the appetite to want Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, you will always have the wrong interpretation. Taste and see that the Lord is good, says the psalmist. And it's with only that disposition can you begin to understand the book. When you come hungry and thirsting for Him who sits upon the throne and the Lamb, it's only then that the revelation of Jesus Christ will be revealed to you. And as a result, we will learn eschatology for what it truly is, the crown of our theology. It was Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch Reformed theologian in the late 19th century, who said, "Eschatology answers the question every other theological subject raises." Because you see, in eschatology, we find the answer to how God is finally and perfectly glorified in the work of His hands. In eschatology, we see how the wise counsel of God is fully and consummately realized. In eschatology, we learn how the disrupting influence of sin is completely overcome. In eschatology, we find how the sacrifice and work of the Lamb is accomplished with perfect victory. In eschatology, we observe the final redemption and glorification of God's people. In eschatology, we see the ultimate expression of the church in everlasting worship to our triune God. You see, at the very least, our study in the book of Revelation ought to expand and amplify our worship to God. And if it doesn't, then something is very wrong. This is not a book that makes us passive observers of the inevitable, nor a book that encourages us to be fatalistic and inactive. But this is a book that incites worship, adulation and love as we consider the worth of our great God and Redeemer. And for the past 10 chapters, in good conscience, that has been our ambition, to understand the revelation so as to worship Him. And as we come back to the study of this book, our priority has not changed. And so from the outset of Revelation chapter 11, the Lamb has opened seven seals and has ordered six trumpets to be blown. You'll recall that these judgments enacted by Jesus Christ, that these are judgments enacted by Jesus Christ upon the unbelieving world. Judgments prepared in three sets of seven. Seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls, with each set increasing in severity. What began as wars and famine in the early seals have now turned to demonic tormentors, otherworldly in appearance. But following the judgment of the sixth trumpet, rather than the expected sounding of the seventh trumpet, we came upon a pause. What followed the sixth trumpet was an interruption in the story. And that to answer the looming question after every judgment poured from heaven. And the question is, what will happen to those who persist in idolatry and unbelief? What will be the fate of those who remain unresponsive? Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. In other words, the judgment of God did not bring sinful humanity to repentance. Their minds and their hearts were not changed. There was no remorse. There was no shame. There was no sorrow. Why then the break in the story in Revelation chapter 10? To say that the prospect of another chance to repent is now entirely gone. John saw an angel stepping 1 foot upon the land and 1 foot upon the sea. And the angel summoned 7 thunders in chapter 10. And so not only 7 seals and 7 trumpets and 7 bulls, but 7 thunders. But we never saw the first thunder judgment, did we? It was never discharged. Actually, none of them were. Look with me in Revelation chapter 10, verse 4. And when the 7 thunders sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the 7 thunders have said and do not write it down. Well, why? Why is John told to seal them up and not to write them down? It's because it's a series of judgment God has decided not to release. He cuts the judgment short. He abandons the 7 thunders. It's because despite the onslaught of judgment, no one is turning to God. And the rebellion of man remains. And so here's what God says. He says, enough. And God's messenger speaks these final words at the end of chapter 10, verse 6. There is no more delay. In other words, let the end come. Prepare the sounding of the 7th trumpet. But before that happens, this interlude we have here, this break, has one more vision. And that's in chapter 11. One that largely concerns the measuring of a temple and 2 unnamed witnesses. Now, the consensus among biblical interpreters is that chapter 11 is the most difficult chapter in the Revelation. Now, here's something that's a little bit discouraging. As I go through many commentaries, it seems like every chapter I come upon, they say, this is the most difficult chapter in the Revelation. But this might possibly be. Due to the challenging nature of the identity of the temple and the identity of the 2 witnesses. And so we will seek to cover just the first 2 verses this afternoon. In these 2 verses in chapter 11, I have outlined for us 2 textual questions and 2 textual applications. And so if you are writing notes, 2 textual questions and 2 textual applications. Well, what's the first question? The first question is this. What is meant by this activity of measuring? Look with me in chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. John hears a voice coming from heaven and is again asked to be a participant in his own vision. This is not new. This is something he has done before. In the prior chapter, in chapter 10, he was told to eat the scroll, a scroll that was sweet to the mouth but bitter to the stomach. And you see, this acting out of a vision or a prophecy was common with the biblical prophets. Isaiah, he walked around naked and barefoot as a sign of Egypt's capture from Assyria. Ezekiel, the prophet, he dug a hole through a wall and he carried his luggage out to show Israel their coming exile. The dramatization of their actions was a way of communicating their message. And such is the case, it seems, here with John. Well, what is John's performance demonstrating here? The initial instruction from heaven is that John is to make use of a measuring rod like a staff. It was actually a long reed cut from the marsh of the Nile, a hollow and lightweight stock stretching about 10 feet in length. And it was the norm to use such a reed or a stick as a sort of standard ruler. And with this ruler, he's told to measure the temple of God. And not only the temple, but the altar. But John is specifically told not to measure an area within the confines of the temple, the outer court. How John goes about doing this, I don't know. But remember, his actions, like the old prophets, are symbolic of the message he's trying to convey. And so his focus is not so much to get the literal dimensions of the temple here and the altar down to the closest inch. Rather, his actions are speaking of a greater reality. And that becomes more obvious, notice in verse 1, when John is told to measure the worshipers in the temple too. I highly doubt that John's focus is to use his ruler to measure the height of each and every individual worshiper. So what is the purpose then of this drama of measuring, if not to ultimately figure out the physical dimensions of this temple and altar and people? What is John being told? Well, leave your finger here in Revelation and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Notice Zechariah, like John, has a vision. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." In the same way that we find that the dimensions are to be taken with a measuring instrument there in Revelation, we find it here. But the ruler, or the rod, we notice, is in the hands of the angel. And the angel tells Zechariah that he's come to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length. But it's not for the purpose of finding out its physical proportions. Look at verse 3. "And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" What is the angel saying? That this measuring has not to do with the physical boundaries of the cement walls, but rather the people. "I will be to the people a wall of fire all around, says the Lord. I will be the glory in her midst." The measuring that takes place here is not to account for the specific square footage, but for the purpose of protecting his people. God will surround them. God will keep them. God will be within them. God will preserve them. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, just a few prophets back. Ezekiel chapter 40. It was the prophet Ezekiel who experienced a similar vision. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 3. He saw a man with a measuring reed in his hand. And look at verse 4. "And the man said to me, 'Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you, declare that you see it to the house of Israel.'" And notice verse 5. "And behold, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple area, and the length of the measuring reed is in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each being a cubit and a handbreadth in length. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Then he went into the gateway facing east, going up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate, 1 reed deep, and the side rooms, 1 reed long and 1 reed broad. And what transpires, you'll notice, for the next three whole chapters, Ezekiel is taken to see the measurements to every room, every door, every wall, every window, every gate. And finally, in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 4, after all the measurements have taken place, Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord fill the temple. It was a measuring to indicate God's presence, to assure God's protection. And coming back to the Revelation, it's in this sense that John was to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. It was a sign of divine and sovereign protection. Notice in contrast what John was specifically commanded not to measure back in Revelation chapter 11. He was told in verse 2, but do not measure the court outside the temple. He's told to leave that out. This naturally leads us to our second textual question. To whom is God's protection given, and to whom is it not? Measurements were to be taken of the temple and the altar, but more importantly, worshipers. It was given to worshipers. That's unmistakable here. But to be more specific, what particular worshipers are in view here? You'll notice that these worshipers were found within the temple. And with references to a temple, an altar, an outer court, and in verse 2, the holy city, these worshipers are described alongside very Jewish references. Which leads me to believe this divine protection was given to Jewish believers. Commentator Robert L. Thomas, whom I had the opportunity to sit under, he writes that these are a godly remnant of Jews. And I would agree with him. These are a godly remnant of Jewish believers for whom God has provided special protection. Now you'll notice in verse 2, a particular span of time is provided. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. That's an odd length of time. 42 months. And when you translate 42 months into years, you end up with 3.5 years. And you see in the biblical text, that is a significant period of time. How long is the tribulation? 7 years. When the book of Daniel describes the period of tribulation of 7 years that is yet to happen in the future, it does so by dividing it in half. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. There's a lot of Bible turning in this sermon, and that's okay. We should be doing that. Daniel chapter 9. If you can recall, the book of Daniel uses the language of weeks to describe years by telling us that 1 week equals 7 years. And if you are thoroughly confused, because I can see some looks on some of your faces and you're just like, what is this man talking about? I would encourage you to go on our website and listen to the sermon from Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, titled, The Promise of Tribulation and the Promise in Tribulation. And much of Daniel 9 there will be explained to you about the tribulation. But look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. First of all, who is this he? The New Testament identifies him as the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, he who sets up the abomination of desolation, the Antichristos. Christian, the Antichrist is not a fictional character, but a very real person. 2 Thessalonians tells us that he will act on behalf of the devil Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. For the first half of the tribulation, he remains relatively calm, but such is not the case for the second half. For half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, there is much to explain there, and we will get into that more detail later in the Revelation. But for the second half of the tribulation, the man of lawlessness, this prominent figure who is against Antichrist, followed by the unbelieving world, will severely persecute the Jewish people. And that is what is being pictured in Revelation chapter 11. As the holy city Jerusalem is trampled for 42 months, for 3.5 years. It's a time referred to in the book of Jeremiah as a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time, according to Jesus in Matthew 24, in which the tribulation becomes known as the Great Tribulation. We're told by Jesus in Luke 21, verse 20, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." And Jesus says this, "For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles." Sounds very similar to Revelation chapter 11. It's a coming time of intense and severe and unprecedented tribulation for the people of Israel. Now let's come back to our second textual question here. To whom is God's protection given, and to whom is it not? What was to be measured? The temple and its worshipers. The temple and the worshipers in it, indicative of Jewish worshipers. What was not to be measured? Notice in Revelation chapter 11, the outer court. The outer court given over to unbelievers. But notice also the holy city, indicative of the Jewish people. Now, wait a minute. Will not all Israel be saved? When we read "all Israel will be saved" in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, it's not that every Jew will be saved. And not even every Jew living in the time of the tribulation period. Who will be saved? Those who come to trust in Jesus Christ by faith for salvation. In speaking of the tribulation period in reference to Israel, the prophet Zechariah says this in chapter 13, verse 8. "Two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." And so what Israel is saved? The Israel that comes to faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that protection is granted over the remnant of Jewish worshipers, as I've told you before. Now, that's not all that I believe. For I believe that protection is granted over Christian worshipers as well, in the period known as the Great Tribulation. As the measuring rod is stretched over very Jewish references, such as the temple, we cannot be blind to the fact that the New Testament speaks concerning the church in that very same way. Paul, in speaking to the Corinthian church, says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" And what defines the temple of God in Paul's mind is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. He says, "And that God's Spirit dwells in you," 1 Corinthians 3. When we looked back to those passages in Zechariah and Ezekiel, what was the emphasis of the temple in the measuring of it there? Not its physical walls and dimensions, but the very presence of God, His Spirit. If anyone destroys God's temple, Paul again tells us, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, Christian, are that temple. Ephesians chapter 2, in reference to the Ephesian church, he says, "You are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." In other words, the temple of God consists not just of Jewish worshipers, but all worshipers. That God's people is not determined by ethnicity, but Christianity. You see, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, when John is asked to measure the temple of God, the word used for temple there is a very specific word. What I mean is that there are two words used in the Greek for temple. Hieron, which refers to the entire temple complex, and Naos, which refers to the two rooms within the temple, the holy place and the most holy place, which together forms the sanctuary of the temple, in which only the priests were able to enter. And that's the word for temple being used in Revelation 11. It's the sanctuary. The sanctuary was a place even restricted to the Jew. For you needed to be not only a Jew, but a priest to be there. It was a place primarily for priests. And what are we as Christians called? A holy priesthood. In speaking to the Asia Minor churches in the book of Revelation, what are the churches likened to? Remember, golden lampstands. That's a very Jewish image. Lampstands, in the language of the temple, stand in the sanctuary. When speaking to the church in Philadelphia, the promise of the risen Christ, the promise that the risen Christ makes to those who overcome is, "I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God." You see, in the tribulation, or the Great Tribulation, God's protection is provided not just over Jewish believers, but to His people, all believers. Why? It's because we'll see in the Great Tribulation, the beast rising out of the sea is allowed to make war not just on the Jews, but on the saints. And so what kind of protection then is needed for the people of God? It's not physical. The protection is not physical. We are not exempt from pain and suffering and torment and persecution and even death and martyrdom. To be kept from the hour of trial is not the absence of bodily affliction. That's not how the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 understood that. But rather, the protection is so much more. It's the preservation of our souls. You see, there is something of more value and worth than our fleshly bodies, our indispensable souls. 1 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, we rejoice, Christian, because our inner self is being renewed day by day. Psalm 121, verse 7, the Lord will preserve you from all evil. He will preserve your soul. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. What is the protection? What is the protection? Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The protection is that we, Christian, are kept safe and secure, not from physical oppression and suffering. It's greater than that, you see. It's that we are kept safe and secure and inseparable from the love of Christ. That's the protection God gives. Because you see, Christian, what will sustain you in trial and tribulation? Not the removal of suffering, nor the alleviation from pain, but the immeasurable love of Christ. What is the protection? It's the protection of your soul in the love of Christ. And it's what will cause you to endure no matter what happens in this life, even now. Whether you receive scorn and contempt from possibly your non-Christian parents, as I talk to some of you, or whether you're struggling in your marriage, or battling through physical pain, or the loss of a loved one, or maybe an unborn child, or dealing with your mother's cancer, or even the cancer of your 2-year-old daughter. How will you be preserved? And the answer is only by the love of Christ. When all is stripped from you, when all is taken away from you, how will you endure? When you trust that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, one of the highlights of my Sunday is listening to the children's sermon, because I'm always amazed how simple, but yet how powerful the message is. And even today, as we heard from Brother Mike, for you boys and girls, how will you endure? How will you be sustained? How will you weather through the storm? The answer is God. That's the first textual application. Now here's the second. Notice back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." You know, it took me a total of 6 weeks to prepare this sermon. And some of you might be like, "Really?" Usually it takes me a week, but it took this one 6 weeks. And every time I came back to read the text, and it was just 2 verses, I couldn't get over this obvious truth. That spiritual protection comes only to those who worship. Which means for you and I, Christian, we must never lose our worship. You see, of all the designations that could have been used here, you could have easily inserted "measure the saints" or "measure the people of God" or "measure the believers." But instead, it's "measure those who worship." You see, no matter the circumstance, we cannot afford to forsake our worship. It's the highest priority. It's the greatest responsibility we have as Christians. It's because before the throne in heaven, you and I are intently preoccupied with one thing, and that's worshiping and nothing else. The blanket of divine protection covers worshipers. That's what matters. Not that one is a Jew or anything else. The preservation that comes from God is not owing to your ethnicity or your status or your title or whether you had this job or that job, whether you went to this school or that school, whether you have a PhD or no D, whether you're married or single, whether you have kids or no kids, whether you're old or young. But people for whom God holds and keeps close are those who simply worship Him. What will never cease into eternity is just that. Everything else lies insignificant next to your worship. And notice in Revelation chapter 11, as we bring this to a close in verse 1, it does not say, "Measure the temple attenders," but rather, "Measure those who worship." It does not say, "Measure the people who are there in the temple," but "Measure those who worship," the worshipers. There are a good number of non-worshipping temple attenders in the church, aren't there? And I understand that. Because in general, the church is a very positive place for some people. It's a place they feel they have community. It's a place where they have a social gathering of people. It's a place where you can come and have some hot dogs. But at the end of the day, let me assure you, that's not who we are. We are the church. And before anything else, we are worshipers. And it's by virtue of each of our attachments to Jesus Christ that He has made a community, but a community of those who worship. You lose the worship, you have no community. It's our worship and our allegiance to Christ that creates the boundaries of our community. We are a people, non-Christian, who have recognized our sinfulness before a holy and righteous God. We are a people who have accepted that we deserve nothing good from God but only His wrath. We are a people who have come to see that we, by any of our own merit, cannot save ourselves. We are a people who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who, as our substitute, died on the cross on our behalf to pardon our sin and was raised to impart to our dead souls new life. We are a people who thus worship Him with all our being. And so if you are not a Christian, I am so glad and I am thankful that you are here, but you will always be looking from the outside in, because what we do here is worship Jesus Christ. And if that is your heart's desire, confess your sin and come to Him, trusting in Him for salvation. And join the people who have come to this place to worship. Let's pray together. O sovereign God and preserver of our souls, we have discovered yet again that you are good and that your steadfast love for us endures, and that forever. Your love is what holds us. Your love is what sustains us. And we ask that in the difficult trials that often invade our lives, that we would not turn away, but rather turn to you. That we might worship you more fervently, that you would be our heart's greatest desire. We confess our failings to you, that in the different circumstances that we have found ourselves in, we have not been treasuring you as we ought, and that we fixed our eyes upon ourselves and the temporal and the trials than you. Forgive us. Renew us. In the name of your Son, who has taken all our sin away, we pray, Amen.